Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
We're continuing our study in the book of Romans, and today and for the next week or so, we're going to be looking at a particular literary context. It's so important when we interpret the Bible that we realize the scope of literary context, for chapter and verse division really mislead us sometimes as far as interpretation. In Paul's argument in the book of Romans that we've been following now for several weeks, after the tremendous high point of Romans chapter 8, comes the very sad, sad discussion of, if all of this is true, why have the Jews rejected the gospel? So Paul picks up this very important element in his logical discussion of the doctrine of justification by grace in chapters 9 through 11 of Romans. They really form one literary unit. They should be interpreted together, but because of time, we can't do all three. Today we're going to do 9, next week 10. Chapter 9, I guess, is one of the high points in the Bible, the definitive passage on the sovereignty of God, that what God wants to do, God will do. And then chapter 10 is really a high point on the free will of man. There are more whosoever wills in chapter 10 than anywhere else in the Bible. So back to back, we have those great paradoxical doctrines of the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. And Paul never tries to bring them together, but states them both clearly and emphatically back to back. The question of why the Jews, with all their privileges and all their background in the Old Testament, missed or misunderstood or refused to see the Messiahship of Jesus has been an enigma throughout the ages. Paul comes to that subject not with the logical force that he has been dealing with in earlier chapters, but he comes to that with a broken heart. As chapter 7 is a cry of help of a sinful man, chapter 9 is the cry of help of a man who loves his kindred. So let's look at the heart of Paul, if we could, in the first few verses of chapter 9. I am telling you the truth as a Christian man. I am telling no lie, because my conscience, enlightened by the Holy Spirit, is bearing me witness to this fact. Now, Paul is making a threefold oath here about the sincerity of his heart. When he mentions here my conscience, now, this is that inner voice that every man has that we've talked about back in chapter 1, verse 18. And all men have some inner knowledge of God. It's an example would be, in all cultures, it's usually wrong to kill your brother. In all cultures, it's usually wrong to steal. In all cultures, it's wrong to take another man's wife. Well, these are seem to be universals that God has placed in the heart of every man. Now, Paul intensifies this ideal of conscience by saying, enlightened by the Holy Spirit. Now, a conscience enlightened by the Holy Spirit is what I think is spoken of in chapter 8, verse 16, where it says, and the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And so our conscience, influenced by God's Spirit, is a very strong and drive in our lives. So Paul is saying, I'm not lying. I'm in Christ. I'm not lying. The Holy Spirit is illumining my conscience. And then he continues, verse 2, that I have a deep grief and constant anguish in my heart. Boy, Paul's writing here not from the pen of a theological giant or a systematic theologian. He is writing as a man who is brokenhearted that his own people have missed the great truths that were theirs by inheritance, but now have become the Gentiles. Now, verse 3, for I could wish myself accursed, even cut off from Christ, for the sake of my brothers, my natural kinsmen. Now, this is reminiscent to me to Exodus chapter 32, verse 32, where Moses, after the horrendous sin of the golden calf, comes before God on behalf of the people and says to God, please forgive them, and if you can't forgive them, blot me out of the book which you've written. Moses put himself in their place. Paul is trying to do something like that. These are two similar intercessory prayers that show the depth of these two men's love for the people that they represented. Now, the ideal of accursed here is the word anathema. Now, as the word hagios or hagios means holy and set apart for God's service, the word anathema means set apart for destruction. Let me give you a few verses where it's used that way. Deuteronomy 7:26, Galatians 1:8 and 9, 1 Corinthians 16:22. So Paul was saying, I was willing to be damned if it could mean the salvation of my kinsmen. He knew it couldn't, but that's the death of the feeling that he felt for them. Now, verse 4. For they are Israelites. To them belong the privilege of sonship. Now, the very fact they're called Israelites is reminiscent of the covenant name that God gave them. This is that covenant relationship that the people of God in the Old Testament had with God. But if you're familiar with the Old Testament, they continued to break the covenant. And finally, the exile was God breaking his part of the covenant after so many times he had forgiven them, and yet they continued to stray after other gods. The history of the Jewish nation is one of God's love and their rebellion. Now, it continues. Belong to them the privilege of sonship or adoption. Now, in the Old Testament, whenever the plural of son or sons is used, it always refers to the angels. When the singular of son is used in the Old Testament, it's the Messiah or the nation of Israel. Let me give you a few examples. Deuteronomy 14:1, Exodus 4:22 and 23, Hosea 11:1. God's glorious presence. Now, I think that means the Shekinah cloud of glory that symbolized the presence of God. Example, when they crossed the Red Sea, it later became the essence of God dwelling with them was taken over by the Ark of the Covenant after the crossing of Jordan. Now, when it says the special covenants, now I use the Williams translation, and it's in the plural here. But there are some excellent ancient manuscripts that have the singular. The Chester Beatty Papyri, P46, Manuscript B, Manuscript D, Codex Benzei, all have the singular. Now, which it is, I'm not real sure, but I know there's only one covenant. Now, God repeated it several times. And I'm personally not a dispensationalist. I think God has always dealt with man on one basis, though maybe in different aspects or ways. There have always been the covenant of grace through faith. Now, the giving of the law, you're familiar with that, the temple services, the promises, the patriarch, talking about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and from them by natural descent, the Christ. Now, that means the Messiah, the promised one. The Greek word Christ is a way of translating the Hebrew word Messiah that means the anointed one, that special one, that specially equipped one that God would send to turn mankind to himself. Now, in the first part of verse 5, we have an emphasis on the true humanity of Jesus in the divinic line. Now, then the last part says, who is exalted over all, God blessed forever, amen. Been much discussion whether this is a doxology to God the Father or it's Paul using the term theos for Jesus. Now, I'm not sure grammatically. Either one is possible. But I don't think that Paul, though he usually uses the word Lord for Jesus, he does in his writings use the word theos for Jesus. Let me give you a couple of places. Acts 20:28 and Titus 2:13. So here we have an affirmation of the person of Christ. He is of the line of David, Jewish descent, but he is full deity. Now, that is the central affirmation in the New Testament about the person of Christ. Now, then, but it is not that God's word has failed. Now, there was the problem. If all this great grace and forgiveness was available for man, why in the world had the vast majority of the Jewish, natural Judaism rejected Jesus as Messiah? He's going to continue. For not everybody who is descended from Israel really belongs to Israel. That has caused great problems for folks. What that is saying is that God's people were never simply a corporate entity. Now, God dealt with Abraham to choose a corporate entity to be a kingdom of priests that all the world might come to know God. But there was always inside national Israel those who personally responded to God by faith and those who did not. And there was always a narrowing down of God's grace to those who responded to him by faith, even in the nation of Israel. Now, there are two ways to take this. We can see the first Israel as Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, meaning not all of Jacob's children are truly the people of God, the nation of Israel, or we can take it like this. Not all natural Israel is spiritual Israel. Now, either way, it's a paradox. Now, I think Galatians chapter 3, verse 7 through 9, and also John, the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verses 37 through 44, have this same truth from a little different angle. So the Jews were never right with God simply because of natural descent. Now, that has been the basic argument of all the way through Romans. That is a personal relationship, not a corporate relationship, that is the basis of God's people. Let's continue in verse 7. Nor are they all children of Abraham because they are his descendants. But the promise was, quote, and this is from Genesis 21:12, in the line of Isaac your descendants will be counted. If you remember the Old Testament story, Abraham tried on his own to raise up a descendant. His wife Sarah gave him her handmaiden, and they tried to have a son and tried to fulfill God's promise in their natural strength. But that wasn't the way God would have it done. Excuse me. So there came to be an analogy between these two women and their children, between the covenant of promise and the covenant of works. Now, it has nothing to do with the spiritual lives of these two women or their children. It's an analogy from the ideal of promise and the ideal of works, and that's what we're talking about here. Verse 8. That is, it is not Abraham's natural descendants who are God's children, but those who are made children by the promise and are counted as true descendants. You might want to go back to chapter 2, verses 18 and 19, where it says, true circumcision is not of the body, but of the heart. Now, that is the truth of the book of Romans and the book of Galatians, that natural Judaism is not the people of God, but spiritual Judaism. I believe the church is spiritual Israel. Now, let me go a little further then. Verse 9. For this is the language of the promise. We're going to quote here from Genesis 18:10. About this time next year, I will come back and Sarah will have a son. End of quote. Not only that, but this too. There was Rebekah, who was impregnated by her forefather Isaac. Now, I'm moving to two different arguments. The promise and the work-oriented way of righteousness. Now, we're going to move to Rebekah. As you know, she had twins. But something strange happened. God chose the younger to be the chosen line of the Messiah. The elder was prophesied to serve the younger. We have all that fight between Esau and Jacob. Now, the reason this is used by Paul here is, Paul wants to make it perfectly clear that God's choice is by grace and not by works. So before these boys were ever born, before they had any chance to show the characteristics of their personality, before they had any chance to love God or serve God or do anything for God, God chose one and did not choose the other. Why? Because he loved one more than the other? No. It is a way of asserting or proving from the Old Testament an example that God's love is a matter of his grace and not a matter of man's works. Let me continue then. Verse 11. For even before the twins were born, although they had done nothing either good or bad, that God's purpose in accordance with his choice, election, the doctrine of predestination, the doctrine of God's sovereignty, all right, might continue to stand, conditioned not on men's action, but on God's calling. Now, there's the truth that's want to be said. Verse 12. She was told the elder will be a slave to the younger. Okay? Now, that's from Genesis 29. Well, excuse me. Let's see. That's from Genesis 25, 23. Now, I want to read this last little part. As the Scripture says, this is Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. Now, that sounds rather harsh for us in the English language, but that is a Hebrew idiom of comparison. Back in Genesis 29, verses 31 and 33, Jacob had two wives. He loved one more than the other because Laban, his father-in-law, tricked him. He got crocked. Don't get crocked on your marriage night. You may find the wrong lady. He got married to Leah and didn't know it until he woke up. He had to work seven more years for Rachel, who he really loved. Now, it says in Genesis 29, 31, and 33 that he hated Leah but loved Rachel. Now, he didn't hate Leah. He just loved Rachel more. So, there's the Hebrew idiom. It's found again in Deuteronomy 21, verse 15. We see in the New Testament two places in the Gospel. When Jesus says you've got to hate father and mother, or you're not worthy of me, he doesn't mean literally hate them. He means that he has to be number one. You find that in Luke 14, 26. and John 12:25. It's a Hebrew idiom of comparison. We're using these Old Testament examples. We're proof-texting for Jews from the Pentateuch to prove the theology that man is right with God, not on the base of man's efforts, but on the base of God's choice. This is the chapter on the sovereignty of God. God chooses. God's choice has nothing to do with His foreknowledge about our faith or our life. It has to do fully on His choice. Now, this chapter is not a balanced theology without chapter 10, but we're stating the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. That's all we're talking about, one half of the coin today. Now, in verses 14 and following, we are summarizing or concluding this argument or continuing it. What are we to conclude? It is not that there is injustice in God, is there? If God chooses only on the basis of His sovereignty and not on man's actions, does that mean God's unfair? Now, here's the possible, pardon me, objection. And Paul answers, of course not. Verse 15, for He says to Moses, Exodus 33:19, I will have mercy on any man I choose to have mercy and take pity on any man I choose to take pity. End of quote. Now, the context there is very important. We're dealing with Moses. Moses has asked to see God. And God said, Moses, I want you to know I don't have to do this because I choose who I want to choose to show my glory to, but I'll show you my after glory. Now, what he's saying to Moses is, you're a great guy, Moses, but you don't have any strings to force me to act on your behalf. I'll act when I want to, not because you've been a servant of mine and have done a great work for me. Now, the word mercy here is really the key to this whole chapter. This Greek word for mercy, used so many times in chapter 9, is the word that the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, uses to translate the unique covenant term hesed, which I think should be translated God's steadfast covenant loyalty. And so here we have God's steadfast covenant loyalty being given only on the basis of His love, not on the basis of man's merit. Now, let me continue in verse 16. So one's destiny does not depend on his own willing or strenuous actions, but on God's having mercy on him. You might want to see Ephesians 2:8-9 for that same truth. Mercy is the key. I think the idea is that God loves all men. But I think that it's God's choice and not man's effort. The places I get God loving all men and not just choosing some and not choosing others is Ezekiel 18:32, 1 Timothy 2:4, and 2 Peter 3:9. I think Jesus is the elect man in whom all men are potentially elect. But remember, we're in a chapter on the sovereignty of God. We're not talking about a balance yet. We're just hitting that note of God's sovereignty. Let me continue then. For the Scripture says, verse 17, we're quoting Exodus 9:16. The Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up to your position for this very purpose of displaying my power in dealing with you, of announcing my name to all the earth. Now, Pharaoh is a real problem for many people because they say God's unfair because he hardened Pharaoh's heart. Let me give you an example, if I could, of the way the Bible uses this paradoxical relationship. Three times it says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Exodus 8:15, 32, and chapter 9:34. Four times it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Exodus 4:21. Chapter 7:3, 9:12, 10:27, 11:10. So here we have God hardening his heart and Pharaoh hardening his own heart. It is my personal opinion that God knew how Pharaoh would act in a given situation, but he gave him the situation to show that he would act that way. Now, verse 19. So he has mercy on any man that he chooses to, and he hardens any man that he chooses to harden. God will be God. Thank you. Now, verse 19. So, what will you ask me? Why does he still find fault? Now, here's the question. If it's all of God and not of man, how can God condemn those who don't respond? If God forced Pharaoh into a position where he knew what Pharaoh would do, why is Pharaoh held accountable for his actions? That's a good question. Paul is going to answer it in a roundabout way and lock it down in chapter 10. Okay? For who can resist his will? The word resist is a perfect tense verb. It means that nobody can. On the contrary, friend, who are you anyway that you should answer back to God? Can clay that is molded ask the man who molds it, why did you make me like this? Has not the potter the right to make the clay of the same lump, one vessel for ornamental purposes and another for degrading purposes? Now, this potter and the clay has been an Old Testament way of symbolizing the sovereignty of God. We see it in Isaiah 45:9, Isaiah 64:8, Jeremiah 18, and that's what we have here. The Greek grammar expects a no answer in verse 20 and a yes answer in verse 21. And what if God, although wishing to display his anger and make known his power, yet has most patiently borne with the objects of his anger already ripe for destruction? Now, we're talking about the Jews again. All the Jews have not always been right with God. But God has had patience on them and will continue to, because somehow his wrath and his love are strangely mixed together when it comes to the nation of Israel. And I can explain all the aspects of that. Now, verse 23. So as to make known the riches of his glory for the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in ages past to share his glory. Boy, we're hitting predestination strong through here. You might want to see Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 11, for an equally strong note of the sovereignty of God in history. Matter of fact, Romans 8, verse 30 is an equally strong passage on God's predestinating power. Verse 24, even us whom he called, again, that note of predestination. See Romans 8:30. Not only from among the Jews, but from the heathen also. Just as he says in Hosea. Now he's going to quote Hosea chapter 2, verse 23. I will call a people who were not my people, to her who was not beloved, my beloved. And in place where it is said, you are no people of mine, they shall be called the sons of the living God. Now in context, this refers to the northern 10 tribes known as Israel. But Paul uses that in a way to say that it's referring to the Gentile nations, that God is going to bring them in when it seems that his own people are excluded. Then in verses 27 through 29, we have some more quotes from the Old Testament to back up this same emphasis. In verse 27 is a quote from Isaiah chapter 10, verses 22 and 23. As Isaiah cries out about Israel, although the sons of Israel are as numberless as the sands of the sea, that's part of the covenant promise with Abraham. Genesis 15:5, Genesis 22:17, Genesis 26:4. Only a remnant of them will be saved. Now you might want to go back to verse 6 to see that. It is God's choice. Remember that. For the Lord will completely and quickly execute his sentence on the earth, as Isaiah says, Isaiah 1:9. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us some descendants, we would have fared as Sodom did and would have been like Gomorrah. Now, I'm going to reserve verse 30 through 33, which is really a summary of all of chapter 9, for next week's lesson when we deal with chapter 10. Now, I want to go back through on predestination. I believe so strongly in the sovereignty of God, that God comes to every man in grace first. That is God's choice and not man's action or response or even foreknowledge. Now, when I say that, my personal belief is that predestination is not a doctrine to keep people out of the kingdom of God. It is a doctrine to affirm that God's grace always comes first. In my opinion, the doctrine of predestination is one of the strongest doctrines to give Christians backbone in time of persecution and need. For some reason, the church at Rome needed to hear the sovereignty of God. Maybe some Jews were being looked down on by a majority of Gentiles. I don't know. But Paul knew that the Roman church needed this influence, that God was God, and that God would have mercy on whom he would have mercy. Now, the entire Bible teaches that God wants to have mercy on all men. God does use some men for his purposes. Judas, Pharaoh. And I can't explain all that about that, but I know this. According to the Bible, they are responsible for their own actions. God never forces us to do anything, although God is still God. Somehow, there is a will of God that man cannot change. And yet, there are daily lives that we can say no to God. We can thwart God's will on this lower level, but we cannot even affect God's will on this upper level. God's sovereignty is a doctrine not meant to keep the lost out, but to encourage the saved. There is no stronger statement of the sovereignty of God anywhere in the Bible than Romans chapter 9. I hope you'll outline this in your own words. I think you'll see that God is God. And next week, we're going to see the balance that man is free and man is responsible. They must go together. Either doctrine by itself, in my opinion, is heresy. So I think John Calvin, as good as he is, gets off into one ditch because he emphasizes God's sovereignty too much without the responsibility of man. I think Arminian theology goes in the exact opposite ditch when it says it's not God's grace, but man's choice that determines. Well, which is it, Bob? Is it God's sovereignty or man's free will? Yes, it is. They are two sides of one coin. To split that coin, both are unbiblical statements. Well, I've enjoyed being with you. I want you to outline chapter 10 for next week. You'll find that chapter 10 has more whosoever will than any chapter in the Bible. I've enjoyed being with you. I have done this subject on tape, predestination versus free will. I'd love to make that tape available to you. If you'll write me, I'll send you our catalog of over 1,000 teaching tapes. God bless you, and I'll see you again, same time, same place, next week.